Our second reading today comes from the lectionary and is a selection from the Gospel according to John, the 14th chapter. Let us listen for the word. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. And Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe me because of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask for anything, I will do it. This is the word of the Lord. When a preacher faces a scripture passage with the responsibility of extracting some meaning from it, he or she has a wealth of resources from which to draw. And this morning, I'm going to take a bit of a risk in suggesting a source for us to consider. I do so in good faith. Sometimes for me, the greatest inspiration comes not from politicians, playwrights, or poets, or, yes, this seminary senior is saying this, theologians. It comes from musicians. To help us unpack this very dense text from John's Gospel, I will turn not to John Calvin or Karl Barth or another famous theologian. No, I will turn instead to Keith Richards and Mick Jagger from the Rolling Stones. I like to point out how in a room full of Presbyterians, I mention John Calvin, I get nothing, I say the Stones, and... Well, whether or not you are a fan, the collaboration between these rock stars has yielded some of the most popular and lauded music in the English language. Among their songs is the chart-topping 1965 hit, Satisfaction, better known as I Can't Get No Satisfaction. Excuse the double negative. Richard's rather simple three-note guitar riff is very catchy. Were I to hum it for you, or if Walter was to play it for you, which we will not. You would recognize the song. It's number 2 on Rolling Stone magazine's list of the 500 greatest songs of all time. It falls just under Bob Dylan's Rolling Stone and just above John Lennon's Imagine. According to pop culture, it's a tremendously successful piece and a worthy source of wisdom. The refrain of that song reads, I can't get no satisfaction, I can't get no satisfaction, because I try and I try and I try and I try. The lyrics in the verses that follow were perceived as threatening by some at the song's debut. Perhaps it was the fairly overt themes of anti-commercialism that upset some. The car culture of the 50s and 60s, the radio personalities, and television advertisements are lampooned in the song. In the already culturally turbulent time of the 1960s, music like this especially ruffled the feathers of the status quo. But it's a fantastic song, and I think the Stones are on to something very critical. We all, at some point or another, get caught up in futile cycles of searching for satisfaction. Because I try, and I try, and I try. And for talking about a phenomenon such as this, commercialism is a readily available target. We 21st century Americans love our stuff. We like our cars, our clothes, our gaming systems, vacation homes, the list goes on. Now, please understand, I don't mean to be flippant about the rampant excess in our culture and the very real risks that it poses. My point is this. It is simply too easy to diagnose our perpetual quest for satisfaction as mere hoarding. We pin our hopes and dreams on things, for sure, but our cyclical search for satisfaction runs much deeper than what's in our shopping cart. In an effort to cope with what life throws at us, we often turn to anything within reach. And identifying tangible crutches is easy. What do you turn to for satisfaction? I'm sure we can all name some concrete thing for which we grasp that promises fulfillment, relief, or distraction. We pin our hopes and dreams on a variety of things, yet not all of them are tangible. We attach ourselves to certain understandings of who we are as people. We lift up our accomplishments as cornerstones of our identities. For example, just yesterday I received word via a text message that Morningside published a small ad in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution living section with details for today's worship service. The ad read, "Sunday, May 22nd, 2011, Bart Smith, guest preacher." I quickly noted that this ad was placed right above Peachtree Presbyterian and First Baptist Atlanta. Not bad for a former bellhop, I thought. A spoiled ego can give one the illusion of true life-giving satisfaction. Our sense of satisfaction with life, whether or not we are at peace with our place in the world, often hinges on less sinister things. The tendency to which I'm referring is if-only thinking. If only I had chosen the career path that I really wanted when I was younger. Or if only I could get along with my sister. Or thinking more broadly, if only my party were in control of the legislature. Or if only this economy would just turn itself around. I don't mean to seem dismissive or invalidate the fact that there are those troubles in our lives that, if resolved, surely we would be better off. What I am speaking of is that nagging restlessness that whispers to each of us at some point or another, that's not enough. For many of us, happiness seems elusive. Contentment is a thing of the past. And satisfaction is a mirage. The Stones sing for us again, because I try and I try and I try. Facing this passage from John's Gospel, we catch a snapshot of one person's search for satisfaction. Nestled among multiple sentences of assurance, we find Philip and his plea with Jesus, "If only, Lord, you will show us the Father and we will be satisfied." This particular Greek verb, meaning satisfied or to be content, to be enough, to suffice, to be sufficient, isn't frequent in the New Testament, but in one of the few other times a variation of it is used, we encounter Philip. Travel back in the Gospel with me for a moment. In the story of the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd advances on Jesus and the disciples. Jesus asks Philip where they're going to get the bread to feed the swarm. Philip replies, 6 months' wages wouldn't be enough bread for each of them to get just a little. I picture Philip racked with alarm and astounded that Jesus would even ask where a gang of poor fishermen are going to find enough to feed that many people. The gospel writer ends this story telling the reader that Jesus distributes enough bread and fish so that they had as much as they wanted and were satisfied. Philip, in the Gospel of John, seems to be very concerned with what is enough. And when we encounter him in our reading today, Philip is gathered with the rest of the disciples and Jesus at the meal that our tradition has labeled the Last Supper. Now, before I seem like I'm being too hard on Philip, let me be clear. I truly sympathize with him. I imagine at the time that he was confused and scared out of his mind. And rightly so. Jesus is in the middle of a farewell discourse, a rather extended, emotionally heavy goodbye to the disciples that he loved. He had already told them, somewhat cryptically, about his impending death and betrayal. He has just upended their entire idea of leadership by bending down and washing their feet. He has given them a new commandment, love one another, totally recalibrating their religious compasses. The disciples are toward the end of a roller coaster journey with this Jesus. And Philip has walked with him since the old days. Through all the parables and the healings and the conflict with the authorities, Philip has been right there by Jesus' side. This journey is coming to an end soon, and it is ending violently and tragically. The disciples' fear and questions are met by endless words and promises and assurances by Jesus, who knows how the story plays out, but the disciples do not know. Afraid. And you know the way to the place where I'm going, says Jesus. Ever eager Thomas takes the first whack. Lord, we have no idea where you're headed. How in the world can we know the way? Jesus later says, from now on, you do know the Father and have seen him. Okay, enough. Philip has reached his limit and desperately pleads, Lord, please, just show us the Father and that will be enough for us. I don't really understand what you're saying. I don't know how this thing is going to turn out. Just let us see him. Just a glimpse so that we can know that it is going to be okay. Just a brief look at God so that we can know that all of this has been worth it. Give us what we need. Who can blame it? Satisfaction is elusive. He tries and he tries and he tries. Notice Jesus' response to him, though. To Philip and all his and Thomas's wonderings and questions into the heart of their yearning satisfaction, Jesus offers his very self. Undergirding all the promises of comfort and strength in John 14 is Jesus himself. To troubled, doubtful hearts, Jesus is God's self-giving, embodied presence. Troubled hearts are fertile ground for Jesus to sow seeds of knowledge and trust. He begins in a place that is as much his own as the disciples whose hearts ache in anticipation of Good Friday. He meets their fear with trusting faith. When we hear Jesus speaking of his Father's house, our minds usually leap to heaven. But according to one commentator, location in John's usage has more to do with relationship than place. This dwelling place is a relationship to the Father in which Jesus opens wide spaces for his disciples. Christ himself not only welcomes, but also calls them home in the Father, making a way for them to participate in the very life of God. To Thomas, He reveals himself to be the way of God, the truth of God, and the life-giving power of God. These three I am statements echo those that God revealed to Moses in Israel's days of old. They are a decisive declaration that Jesus is access to God in the flesh. We've all heard this verse, and it's unfortunate that this one has often been wielded as a weapon to bludgeon the worth of other religions in the name of Christian exclusivism. It's easy for us to use our sure access to God in Christ as tools to determine who is in and who is out. That never-ending grasping for satisfaction can force us into trying to hoard something as uncontainable as God's grace. Yet these truths that Jesus, because he shares a human life like ours, is a conduit for divine mercy, escaped even his oldest companions, Philip included. Seeing God in God's fullness had already happened for them, yet they were understandably slow to embrace it. Three times, Philip and the disciples are urged to believe, to trust that Jesus is tangibly God. Yet it is their choice that remains. Believe because of Christ's proclamation, or believe because of the wondrous deeds that God has done in him. What awaits their acceptance of this relationship is the power of the Spirit promised later in this chapter. The works that the disciples will do in Jesus' name will reveal God's love, carrying out the work of his death and resurrection. The ball is in their court. And I believe that the ball is also in our court. Our perpetual search for satisfaction, in one way, ends with the one who still speaks words of promise and assurance. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In the midst of all the troubles of our lives, great and small, God still offers God's very self. In the cycles of worry, doubt, and striving for something to quiet our souls, God invites us to believe. And to believe is to know. And to know is ultimately to trust. A perspective of trusting in Christ is our access to grace and the peace that flows from it. As St. Augustine wrote, "You arouse us so that praising you may bring us joy, because you have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." The Rolling Stones, back to them, sang of an ever-evasive satisfaction, "'Cause I try, and I try, and I try." Yet the hymn that we sang when we walked in is the song of the life of faith. "I sing of mercies that endure, forever builded firm and sure, of faithfulness that never dies." I close with the story of James Zweig, who was on CNN.com this week. As some of you may remember, Zweig was a student civil rights activist in the 1960s, famous for his involvement with the Freedom Riders and his friendship with Atlanta's own John Lewis. When this group headed to Montgomery from Birmingham, they were met by a violent mob. Zweig was describing his experience as being incredibly fearful on that ride to Montgomery. And when they arrived, he, like Stephen but not quite, was beaten within an inch of his life. He writes, "I bowed my head and asked God to give me the strength to remain violent and to forgive the people for what they might do. It was brief, but in that instant, I felt an overwhelming presence. A peace came over me. I knew that no matter what happened to me, it was going to be okay. Whether I lived or whether I died, I felt this incredible calm." "If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it," Jesus promises. So it is. We ask for healing. We ask for hope. We ask for strength. We ask for plenty. We often seek these things in strange places. Yet in the one who is risen for our sake, we find enough, everything we truly need. We try and we try and we try. Yet we discover the satisfaction for which we strive has been waiting for us all along. Thanks be to God. Amen.